아버지, 정말 감사합니다. 우리의 눈을 주님께 돌릴 수 있도록 인도해 주셔서 감사합니다. 이 세상에 많은 길을 제시하지만, 이 세상에 올바른 길이라고 제시하지만은, 그러나 이 시간 우리가 주님 앞에 나왔습니다. 아버지 하나님, 이 길이 옳은 길인 줄 알고, 이 길이 생명의 길인 줄 알고, 나는 길이요 진리요 생명이니 나로 말미암지 않고는 누구든지 아버지께로 올 자가 없다고 하셨습니다. 아버지 하나님, 우리는 주님을 사랑합니다. 그래서 하나님 아버지 시간 주님의 이름을 높여드립니다. 그리고 주님께 예배를 드립니다. 하나님 감사합니다. 하나님 아버지 시간 주님을 찬양하게 해주시고 인도해 주셔서 감사합니다. 특별히 우리 빌리 목사님 하나님께서 붙잡아 주셔서 귀한 메시지를 우리에게 전해드릴 수 있도록 인도해 주시옵소서. 하나님 아버지 주님만을 우리 삶 속에서 사랑하며 예배드릴 수 있도록 인도해 주시옵소서. 하나님 아버지 우리 KM 미니스트리가 하나님 아버지 함께 놀라운 성장을 우리 라이프의 저주와 함께 할 수 있도록 하나님께서 인도해 주시옵소서. 하나님 아버지 이 자리에 우리 마음 가운데 기쁨이 넘치게 해주시고 하나님의 사랑으로 가득 차게 해주시고 정말 성령에 충만케 해주시옵소서. 그래서 하나님 아버지 우리 성령님의 온전히 이끌림 받는 우리의 귀한 예배 시간이 되게 해주시고 삶이 될 수 있도록 인도해 주시옵소서. 우리 한 가정 한 가정 우리 하나님께서 인도해 주시며 하나님의 붙들림 받을 수 있도록 하나님 축복해 주시옵소서. 하나님 아버지 감사합니다. 예수님의 이름으로 기도를 드리옵나이다. 아멘.
Just want to tell you a story. It was a time, kind of in the latter part of the 3 years of Jesus, that during his times when he was walking this earth and doing ministry from city to city, there was a time that he spent a great deal of that time in the north. You know the north? Well, you know Israel. The Israel that we know today, and even in the days of Jesus, it was actually quite short. It wasn't really that long. But up on the north was a place called the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent a lot of time up there. He actually found a lot of great reception up there. Lives were touched. Friendships were made. Great miracles took place. Walking on the water, feeding 5,000 people. But as the story would go on, as we understand it in the Bible, he finally went back to Jerusalem, which actually is the place where Jesus was crucified on a cross and hung there for crimes that he didn't commit, of course, but it's where he gave his life. But to get from the north to the south, in those days, of course, you don't take a train and you certainly don't take a taxi. You don't take a rickshaw. You don't take any other mode of transportation. You typically walk. You know, you just walk. And that's exactly what he did, he and his disciples. And they walked from the north to the south. It's not really that many miles. I mean, it's certainly more than a day's walk. It's multiple days' walk. But at the same time, I mean, even those of us in pretty good condition could do that, given enough time. But it's not so much about the miles that it was there, but there was an issue also with the location that was between the north and the Sea of Galilee and the south, where is the city of Jerusalem, the heart of the world, where the temple was at. Because the problem was that there was this little community, this little area that was between the two, and it's called Samaria. Now, Samaria is full of Samaritans. Thank you very much. That's the name. And a Samaritan, just to kind of give you a little history, a Samaritan was really kind of it was ethnically part Jewish, religiously part Jewish, but also had been infiltrated with other genes. I mean, the whole world forever has always been concerned about ethnic purity, right? I mean, it seems that way. We're always, and we all have an ethnic heritage of different kinds. My particular one is just loaded with many kinds of genes. But at the same time, we kind of have this identity that we put into that. And in that time and in that day, there was a lot of great pride put in the ethnic purity of being a Jew. not only ethnically, but also religiously. And it was the Samaritans who actually, historically, had been a bit of a crossbreed, so to speak. Not a nice way to put it, really, but they were genetically not pure from a Jewish standpoint. Because, see, when the invading armies came in about 586 or 87 BC, they were invaded and the north of Israel was invaded, and after a period of time, much as humanity happens, there was just sort of some crossing of marriages and crossing of lives, and so it kind of became non-pure for many Jewish people. And so they had their own way. They had their own, almost, kind of, their own race. And they had even their own flair of a religion. They were religious there in that world in Samaria, but they were different. Now, get this point. Jesus was going from the north to the south, moving across that, and most Jewish people would take a very, very wide turn around Samaria. Jesus was quite well known, if you read your Bible, for quite well known for kind of crossing through that territory and unafraid to speak to people. A good Jew, an ethnically pure Jew, and a religiously pure Jew would never go through there, and certainly, even if they got caught there, they would never want to relate to anyone who was a resident of that area. Jesus did. And in this story, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus kind of went through the edges of that area, and it went through many of the small towns. Well, here's what happened in this case. As he's coming through one of the villages, we don't even know what village it is, but as he was passing through one of the villages, 10 people ran out to meet him. You've got to realize how famous Jesus had already become. His fame had spread like crazy with absolutely no modern tools of communication about this sort of thing. It just seemed like the whole world there was abuzz about who Jesus was. And as he's coming close to that village, the fact that he was coming somehow preceded him, and people from that village knew that he was coming. But it wasn't just the normal people. This happened to be not only just even Samaritans, but a group of people who were lepers. Now you want to talk about a whole nother layer of issues. There were issues in those days of a Jew mixing with a Samaritan, for sure, because of the ethnic tensions that were there, religious tensions that were there, impure kinds of things. They just did not. Not only did they not love each other, typically they kind of hated each other. But now, for a Jew to not relate to a Samaritan is one thing, but now for anyone to relate to a leper is a whole nother layer in and of itself. This has nothing to do with ethnicity. This has to do with literal physical purity. You could be of any race and have leprosy. And if you were, you were an outcast, not just by one group, but by every group. Every group. Nobody, I mean but nobody, wanted anything to do with a leper. Leprosy was the disease of the first century that it still actually is around, even 2,000 years later. But we've kind of learned how to control it, and I don't even understand all the dynamics of the disease, but in the days of the first century, no one understood it, and no one understood how it exactly came, and all they knew is it had some contagious elements to it, and they quarantined these people unlike any other diseased group of people of that time. Something was wrong with them. I don't want not only their germs to spread to me, I don't want their lifestyle to spread to me, I don't want their touch, I don't want to touch them, I don't want to talk to them. It was a problem. So much so that actually, if you go back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 14, you will find in that passage a whole chapter dedicated to how do you deal with diseased people, of skin infections, of leprosy. And they were quarantined. And there were health issues to deal with. And whenever they finally might have conquered that disease and they were healed from that disease in however way they were done it, there was a ritual that they had to go through with the priest and with some ceremonial cleansing kinds of things in order to finally come out on the other side so that people could possibly look at you as normal again. That in Leviticus had been written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. And the traditions of leprosy had carried all the way down to the first century to the point where when these lepers ran out, everybody knew how we act toward them. We quarantine them. We don't talk to them. We don't deal with them. And if you ever were going to do anything, you lived by the letter of the law found in Leviticus 14. And the traditions of well over 1,000 to 1,500 years of time that had built up in that society about how you deal with leprosy. 10 of these guys, 10 of these guys ran out to Jesus and said, "Heal us! Have mercy on us! Take care of us! We need your help! Master, please have mercy on us. You've healed blind. You've walked on water. You've fed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. You've done miraculous things. Oh God, Master, if there's any way that you can have mercy on me, please do so." Jesus knew his scripture. First reaction he had was to basically follow a lot of the commands of Leviticus 14 and the traditions that were laid out. But instead of just saying, "Be warmed and filled and go," here's what he did. Very fascinating. He turned to these 10 men and he said, it didn't say he healed them, it didn't say he touched them, it didn't say he just turned to them and acknowledged who they were, which was a major step in the right direction anyway. Something that no one else would have done. But he did turn to the 10 and said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave right now. Go show yourself to the priest." What is that all about? That's following the command of Scripture. That's the steps that you take for healing. But here's what's also fascinating about this incredible story. It says, on their way, before they even got to the priest, it said the men looked down on their skin and what was full of leprosy all over their bodies, it was all removed and gone. They'd been healed. Before they even got to the priest, they didn't even have to go through the ritual cleansing parts of all of this. Healing had come. Life had been all of a sudden in a miraculous and unbelievable sort of way, and we don't know any of the details other than the fact that it says they were on their way, and as they were going, they looked down and saw that they had been changed. Their healing had come, and they rejoiced. But there was a bit of a different reaction. 9 of them said, "Oh, this is awesome!" and went on and lived their lives, and we hear nothing from them again. Nothing, not a word. One of them, instead of going to the priest, turned around, went back to where Jesus was, found him, and said, "Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for showing mercy on me. Thank you." Jesus, being the wisest human being as a man to ever live, of course, understands and knows so many things. It's sort of a fascinating observation. In fact, it probably, not that I'm any wise man, but I'm not sure it would have been a whole lot different than mine at first. When you do something unbelievable and miraculous for 10 people, and only one of them turns around and comes back and says, "Thank you." Jesus' first question was, "Wait a minute. Didn't I heal 10 people? Weren't there 10 of you guys? Where's the other 9? And not only did he question that, he says, in fact, you're the only, as he called it, foreigner here. The other 9 were Jews. They're the ones that were steeped and raised in the traditions of love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6:4. They're the ones that were steeped in the traditions of the law and the understanding of absolutely having no other idols before me and love the Lord your God in all of those ways. You as a Samaritan are actually kind of a mixed race. You as a Samaritan are also kind of a bit of a, kind of had some oddities about your religion and how you follow the things of faith. You're a foreigner. You're the one that has what the Jewish world would say lack of religious purity, and yet those who came from the blessed race, where are they? Only you came. Only you. Where are the other 9? I wouldn't want to be living out the rest of my life thinking I was one of those guys. You know, trying to live in the traditions of your own life, realizing that you are one of those 9 people. Maybe you are, actually. The one person, the Samaritan. Jesus then turned to the foreigner, turned to the Samaritan, and he said to him, he says, "Son, it is your faith that has healed you. Your faith has healed you." Now, I just told you that story. It's actually quite short. It's found in Luke chapter 17. And in that portion of those just few verses there, you find this picture, and then you find that haunting question, where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God? Was no one else even there around to take the trouble to come back and give honor where it's due instead of just going off and living their life in the way they should, in the way they want to? Isn't it a great story? Questions that Jesus asked. Ever since we started this series, as I've been reading my personal way through the book of Mark, just on my personal reading, I'm kind of paying more and more attention to questions in the Scripture that Jesus asked. And then in turn, kind of coming back to my own life and finding out, how does this, is He speaking to me? Is the question not just for them 2,000 years ago, but is it for me even now? If 10 received, in this case, and in this story, if 10 people all received the same reward, and that is to be healed from a tragic, life-altering disease, then why did 9 respond differently than just the 1? Why? Why is one person occasionally more grateful than 9? That's only 10%. 10% of the group was more grateful than 90%. Why? Why does it happen here in this story? Why did it happen in the context of this Jewish people who had a greater understanding and a more purity about their understanding of who God was than anybody else in the world? Why is it that the 9 that came out of that tradition were not grateful and not willing to turn around, and the 1 who grew up in a bit of a skewed kind of a world was grateful? Why? What about you? Does the same thing happen in your world? Are you kind of doing the exact same thing? Do I do the same thing? Am I one of the 9? Or am I one of the 1? Why does it happen this way? I actually believe, and I've given this a lot of thought, I believe this is Billy Arnold's observation. Billy Arnold's kind of commentary. Based upon my understanding of Scripture, My understanding of the way that the Scripture is laid out, but also my understanding as best I can see of life in general and people in general, as well as my best understanding of myself. Not that any of us really understand ourselves. But I don't know about you, but I am a little bit complicated, right? Are you a complicated person? I mean, I think every one of us in our world right here, right now, could sit there and say, I just wish I were a simpler person than I am, but I am a bit complicated. To be bluntly honest, we're all a little messed up. And I'm not the only one, and I feel it makes me feel better. We are complicated human beings. Now, that being said, I have arrived and this is not necessarily just a teaching tool, but I really have arrived at two conclusions for me as I've thought through this out of my own observation and my observation of Scripture and my observation of my own experience as well as the experience of others. Two reasons why we are not grateful people. Two reasons why that I have found for me that are my reactions, as well as many other people that I work with literally around the world, in the United States and other parts of the world. Two reasons why, no matter what culture you come from, that I have arrived at, why we are more often like the 9 than we are like the 1. You want to know why? Here's my reasons. I think the first reason is because of our view, and if you want to put this more personalized, because of your view, or you could say my view, of entitlement. I am entitled. That's my answer. I'll explain. In this Jewish world, going back 2,000 years now, in this Jewish world, to be Jewish was supreme. It was actually to be number one. To be a male was even better. So to be a male Jew was awesome. You were king of your castle, right? Now all of you men out there smiling, saying, "That's sure, that's the way it is in my house." But in that world, if you were a Jew, and you were a male Jew especially, you ruled that world. Nothing was more superior than you. Nothing was more important than you. You had the corner on the market. And Samaritans were a second or even potentially third or so class citizen. To be a female Samaritan, and there are stories in scriptures about female Samaritans, was even to be lower than that. And to be a female Samaritan who's in trouble, like the woman was at the woman in the well, the story in the book of John, that's even the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. But there are classes. My point is that we have a system in the world. We've all done this. You do it. I do it. We all have a system in the world that we build up in our minds, the most valuable, the least valuable. In the Jewish world, it was to be a Jewish man. And a Samaritan of any gender was definitely on a totally different level. And to be entitled means I deserve this. In fact, I think we should all say that out loud. Okay? Just to make sure it resonates with all of us really, really well. I deserve this. Say it with me really loud and proud. And the reason I'm having you do this is because most of the time you really believe this. Ready? Ready? I deserve this. You guys didn't say it nearly enough with enthusiasm. You didn't say it with as much enthusiasm as I know that we all live it. I want you to say it, Chase, like you mean it, because I've heard you do this to me before. All right? I've lived with Chase in a cabin in Russia many times, and I know what he means. I deserve this. That's entitlement. And you almost hate to come those words out of your mouth. For some of you, it kind of hurts a little bit. Now, it might hurt because you know that, I don't want anybody to hear that of me because I certainly don't want people to think I live that way. Well, quit lying. You actually do live that way. We all do to a certain degree. We all have this feeling at different levels of entitlement. We find our place in this world. We find our niche. We find our, what we would say in English, our pecking order. We sort of lay it all out there. And we put this, and we say, here's where I am, and I definitely deserve this. I deserve it. As a Jew, I have leprosy. I deserve to be healed. I'm the blessed race. Nobody is of a better race than we are. I don't know why I got leprosy. Maybe it's something my father did or my grandfather did. Or maybe it was that Samaritan who touched me. And maybe I did something wrong in that way, but I don't deserve to have leprosy. I do deserve to be healed. That's exactly the way we all live. That's entitlement. And in order for entitlement to kind of finish this out, entitlement always leads to pride, doesn't it? Pride. And pride leads to basically being ungrateful or unthankful. Because I deserve this, why do I be thankful? Why should I be thankful for something that I already knew I deserved in the first place? Right? Now, maybe you feel good about yourself, or maybe you feel bad about yourself. Maybe you come in here today and say, well, you know, I got a lot of marks against me in my life. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you know, I don't know where you feel like you are in the pecking order, but I promise you, no matter where you are on this scale, you will always find in life someone that you feel better than them. That's the human way. Everybody finds that. If you go to India today, who, even though the caste system of India, I have two Indian young men who live in my home, and they'll tell you this. They are from central India, and even though the caste system has been outlawed, it is very much still in play. And even if you are on the bottom of the caste system, you create a caste system on the bottom so that you can find somebody who's better than you so that you can say, I deserve this. There are some things I deserve more than you. And that kind of entitlement leads to pride, and that kind of pride leads to being unthankful and ungrateful when something finally comes to you because you don't have to be thankful for something that you deserved in the first place. And that lifestyle leads to ultimately self-reliance, which we talk about a great deal here at church services like this. And then that self-reliance ends up being kind of a stuck dead end because there's really no such thing as self-reliance anyway, because you can't do it all alone, which leads to loneliness, which leads to isolation, which leads to being self-consumed, which leads to sometimes even self-pity, which even leads to or even arrogance about our own life, which is ultimately a dead end. You can see where this goes. Entitlement. Entitlement. You see that commercial on TV? I kind of laugh every time I see it. I've seen it for quite a while. And it's the guys, they stick their head out a window or out a car and they run it. It's my money and I want it now! Have you seen that one? You know, I'm not sure what the money, what it's for, but somehow there's this feeling. Let me tell you what comes out in that commercial. It's about getting money out of something. I don't know. And it's my money and I want it now! And they do it about 8 or 10 times. And when you finish, you go, yeah, it is my money. I do want it now. I'm entitled to that. That commercial is just reeks with entitlement. In fact, all commercials reek with entitlement and say, you deserve better. You deserve something more than just this. It's kind of like having a new car. You ever own a new car? I've had a couple, 2, 3 new cars in my life, and man, they are sweet. They are sweet. Anybody here have a brand new car? Anybody want to admit? Okay, all of you. You're entitled to it, by the way. Now, I'm not making fun of it because I've had them too. I'd like to have another one. And frankly, I do deserve it, but that's beside the point. But in this entitlement kind of a thing, when you get into a brand new car, they smell so good. My father-in-law went down to visit my in-laws last weekend, and they have a new car. And man, I drove that thing. I said, this is a heck of a lot better than my Ford Focus or my pickup truck. This is sweet. Had all these nice little fancy things in it. And I go, this is awesome. And you get into a new car. The problem with the new car is not the new car. The problem sometimes is, for some of us, is, oh, I deserve this. You deserve a break today. I don't even know what commercial that is, but you deserve it, right? I'm entitled to it. In fact, that kind of reminds me of a car joke, which has nothing to do with this Bible study, okay? But it's a great joke. I heard it all the way on Skype the other day from Russia. And it was actually from Chisinau, Moldova. You know where Moldova is? Tiny little bitty country. Moldova is in Eastern Europe. It was a part of the former Soviet Union, one of the 16 republics that's now its own independent country after 1990's breakup of the Soviet Union. Little tiny community or little tiny country of Moldova. It's actually relatively poor country, but it's very Eastern European, it's very Russian, and it's about half ethnically Russian and about half ethnically Romanian. One of the young ladies that lived in our home a few years ago she's a Russian Moldovan. Her father is a businessman in Moldova. He's become a friend of ours. He was telling my son-in-law in Chisinau, Moldova the other day, long story how that works, but he was telling him a joke. And he says, because what happened in Eastern Europe, in Russia and Moldova and Ukraine and other places like that of the world where we do work a lot and we have a lot of friends there, is that now all of a sudden the economy's very quickly gotten better and all of a sudden people are making money. And there's some people making a lot of money. And it's kind of cool. But instead of knowing what to do with money, they kind of ran out and started just buying stuff. And this guy says, well, let me tell you a joke. In fact, the first thing that every good, as he would say, this is my friend Kostya. And Kostya would say that every good Moldovan who went out there and made a lot of money right off the bat, they went out and bought a new car. And he says, I'll tell you a joke. He says, one day up in heaven, there was three people. There was an Italian, there was a German, and there was a Moldovan. And they were all dead and found themselves in heaven at the pearly gates. And at the same time, and they ask each other, how did you get here? And the Italian guy goes, well, I went out in life and just made a ton of money, and it was awesome. And I so much money that I went out and bought me a brand new Ferrari. The problem is I was on the Amalfi Highway along the coast of Italy, and I was having a great time until all of a sudden there was something in the road, and I hit it, and it flipped my car over, and I rolled down the hill, and the next thing I knew, I'm in heaven. Oh, man, that's too bad. And they said to the German, how'd you get here? And he says, well, funny thing. Almost the same thing happened to me. He said, I went out and I was in business and made a ton of money. And I thought to myself, here's what I need to do. I need to go out and buy me a brand new car. He says, I went out and bought me a brand new Lamborghini. How's that? All right, so a brand new Lamborghini. And I went out. It was awesome. And that thing could fly. And I got on the German Autobahn. And I was flying down the Autobahn one day, just having a great time, until all of a sudden something came up and I hit it and our car rolled. And the next thing I knew, I was up here in heaven. And the two Italian and the German guy looked at the Moldovan guy and he says, well, how did you get here? He goes, well, it's a funny thing. He says, I was in business and I made a bunch of money. And I went out and I brought me a brand new Porsche. And I starved to death. Get it? I don't think you need cultural translation for that one, but now, that silly joke, which actually is quite cute, it kind of reeks a little bit with entitlement, doesn't it? I deserve that. The Jewish men, in a sense, said, help me, Jesus, I'm at my end. But if you'll just get me out of this predicament, I can finally go back and live the life that I deserve. The Samaritan man apparently looked at life a bit differently. When he said, help me, Jesus, I'm at my end. No matter what, you're Jesus. And I'll take what you give me. And when he was healed, he came back with a grateful heart and said, praise God. I don't really know if I deserve it or not. Isn't it interesting that in the Bible, Samaritans are looked at with such unique eyes? In the Bible, you know, now 2,000 years later, as Americans, we don't really quite understand the hatred between that two groups of people. We probably do understand something about racial hatred between groups, but we don't quite get it in this culture. But you immerse yourself in that thought of ethnic hatred. And isn't it fascinating that in the Bible, the Samaritans, first off, we have this story in Luke 17 of a Samaritan man, the only one out of 10 that came back to say thanks to God. And we have this wonderful story of the Samaritan woman in the book of John when she came at the water at the well and found life when Jesus began to talk and communicate to her. And then we have that incredible parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. Why? I don't totally know why, but I do think it probably has something to do with entitlement. It is somewhere along the way that a person who's on a lower caste system recognized that their incredible need for the Almighty. They're in incredible need for help. I think I struggle with entitlement. I know I do. And in fact, and I'm really not making fun of any of us. Honestly, we all do. I'll tell you something that happened to me this week, just this week. Now, as Mark pointed out, some of us got back from Russia today. But when I'm in Russia all the time, I'm always riding the bus, always. I'm riding a mashutka, I'm riding the bus, I use taxis occasionally. I just sort of, you know, I don't own a car over there, so I you know, you just kind of get around town and get around the country by trains, planes, and automobiles, right? So you kind of, whatever it is it takes to get there. And when you do that, I mean, I've never had done that in my life. I grew up in a small town. We didn't have a bus, all right? Didn't have one in my town growing up. But in America, not everybody, but many people who own a car, most of us who own a car, especially in the last 50 years or so when cars have become more plentiful, we really get around because of the car that we own. But I'm in Russia a lot, so I'm always doing public transportation, and I've always noticed how much I see people in a different way when I'm in public transportation. It really is kind of remarkable. Now, I do know some of you. How many of you commute by bus to wherever you go to work? Let me see your hands. There's only about 3 or 4 of us in this room, which is fine. It's not making fun of that. I don't either. You know, I'm just saying we live in a bit of a different world. Now, granted, if we were by the train stop or something and we had to commute to downtown, and there are a number of people who do that from our church, but to really be able to go anywhere and always use the bus or what we call in Russia the mashutka, which is like just a public van, and you have to wave them down and you pay your 35 cents and you get on and you go. But you go to the grocery store for that. You go to any public meeting for that. You go to work for that. Or you walk. You just flat walk. Summer, spring, fall, or winter. It doesn't matter. Any of those seasons. So the other day, I came home off this trip, and I was by myself, and this was just this week, and there wasn't anybody to really pick me up, I know lots of people, and I could have had somebody pick me up. And I thought, you know, my students that live in my home, they all ride the bus. And I occasionally take the bus to the airport these days, which is a lot nicer and easier. But I thought, I'm just going to take the bus, not only just into Federal Way and catch somebody from the transit station, but I'm just going to go all the way home. And so I just because I think, I don't know, it was cheaper and easier and didn't have to mess with anybody. And I always like to see what's out there. And so I did actually rode the bus to the airport the other day. And on the way back, I took the A line down from Pack Highway up by the airport and took the A line all the way into Federal Way at the transit station. And I thought, well, I'm going to go walk over to Wendy's, give me something to eat. And then I'm going to come over and catch the 187, which comes down 320th and down the end. And then I realized, of course, I also got about a mile walk after that, which is not going to kill me. It was 94 degrees, which almost did kill me. But anyway, you just kind of did all that. And then I came home. But in this process, there was a couple things that happened. One is I didn't get the bus schedule right, so I missed the 187 and had to wait and had to do a couple other things while I was waiting. But it was fascinating, and I'm saying this to you for a point. When I was on the A-line, that's kind of it's the marginalized, let's just be fair here, it's the marginalized parts of town sometimes because of some people that ride that. And I've ridden that a lot, but the other day when I was riding it, there was a handicapped man that came in with a wheelchair, and he had to be helped on by the bus driver and clipped on. And then there was a woman who came in with had this gigantic basket of bananas. And then she said, you know, she had to come in and they had to hustle her in and get her stuff in there, and they had to lower all the stuff and get the bananas on. I couldn't figure out what she's doing with a giant basket of bananas. But and then she got on the phone and she was speaking a foreign lady. She was a black lady, but it was probably an African language of some sort. I wasn't sure. But I didn't recognize it. And there's hip-hoppers coming through. And then and of course I jumped up and started dancing with them. But you just sort of sit and watch. And I sat there and I thought, you know, this is the world. And if I just get in my car, even my older Ford Focus, I'm an isolated human being away from the rest of the world. Why do I do that? Well, I do it because I have good excuse, because I need transportation. We all do, right? In this world, you need transportation. But I'll tell you one thing that has struck me, and I'm not even recommending I start riding the bus all the time, although I probably might do more of it. It's not real convenient in Federal Way, but the one thing that I recognized is there's a whole world of people out there that I never have to look at because I live in an isolated, insulated world of personal entitlement. And so do you. My conclusion to that. Somehow, we have to get over the role in our mind that says, I deserve this, if you're going to be grateful. My second point is this. Is I think that sometimes we're ungrateful and we find ourselves in that place because of our definition of ourselves. How do you define yourself? If you were to draw a picture of yourself, if you were to take a big whiteboard and start to draw, and I'm not trying to be an artist, because I'm certainly not, but if you were going to draw something up about you, and it would identify not just the physical traits of your life, but it would identify the characteristics of who you are, what you're about, what you expect of yourselves, and where you think you're at. What would be the qualities that reflect that picture that you draw or that you drew of yourself? Your definition, your labels, descriptions, characterizations. In fact, your picture, your painting would probably reflect some of these things. It would reflect your successes and or your failures. How well did you do in business? Man, I tell you what, you know, that guy, that buddy over here, man, he grew a big old business. He made, you know how much money he made last year in that company? Holy cow, you know, they started with 5 employees, they now have 500 employees. That person is awesome. Your painting of yourself would reflect that success. Or if you were a person who came along and says, you know, I went bankrupt. I lost my home. I lost some things that I thought I had. I thought I was smarter than that. I read all the business books out there, but I tried to start this company, but I ended up losing it all. And the rest of the world would look at it and say, well, that person's a failure. And you would probably paint yourself in that way too. How you define yourself. Give you another one. Your even your health issues, your weight, your shape, your size, your color, your certainly your race, but that has nothing to do with health. But when you come along with the flaws in the health, well, you know, that person, he's a runner, she's a runner. Oh, she stays in shape, he stays in shape. Oh, she never gets away from the computer, never gets away from the table. You're too big, you're too tall, you're too short, you're too fat, you're too skinny, you're too blah, blah, blah. It's all out there. I have a relative of mine who went through a horrible case of bulimia. Horrible, almost killed her, literally. And I think she's now at a point where she could talk about that. She had to go through enormous treatment. She's a relative of mine. And she went through this horrible experience. You know why? Because somewhere along the way, when she drew the picture of herself, she was just always not right. Something was wrong, and her habits of life began to reflect that. It's all the way you drew yourself. For the positive or the negative or a mixed bag of either. And we all have both, but sometimes we override the positive so much so that we can kind of forget the negative side or the destructive side or the harmful or the painful stuff. Or even lineage is another part of your drawing that you're drawing. I'm from this clan, this family, this group, or else I'm ashamed of this group. I don't like my father, my mother, my aunt, my uncle, my grandparents. I'm embarrassed of them, or I love them and I would cling on to them. My entire life is wrapped up into being that family, that clan. Our relationships. Oh, I've had a 50-year marriage. Or you might be one of those that said, I've had 4. The woman at the well had multiple marriages, and I promise you this, she characterized and drew up a picture of her life and the way she defined herself was totally based upon failed marriages. And isn't it fascinating? Jesus knew it, but did not characterize her that way. A leper is completely characterized by being a leper. If you defined yourself and you drew your picture, the only thing that would scream out in that picture is, this person is a leper. Need I say any more? Personal history. I've lived clean all my life. Or I spent prison time. Or I've been in trouble. Or I've been in trouble and nobody knows it. Or experiences. And isn't it fascinating that nobody knew Todd Beamer's name until September 11, 2001, September 12, 2001, when all of a sudden we began to recognize him. Now we have schools named after him because of an experience that took place, and I applaud him for that. But how do you characterize your life? Here's my point. My point is that how you define yourself has everything to do with the directions that you choose, the actions that you take, the reactions that you have. It reflects what you believe about what you deserve or don't deserve in life, what is owed to you, and what is ultimately the most boastful part of your life. What you are proud of, what you are willing to brag about, what you are willing to put on the pedestal and say, this is who I am. At first, in Luke chapter 17, these guys, all 10 of them, saw themselves as lepers. But 9 of them saw themselves with a slightly different view. A person who deserves something more because I am of Jewish race, and I am of this, and I am of that. And so when healing came into their life, they were not willing to be thankful. The Samaritan, in turn, turned around, and he drew his picture and said, yes, I am a leper. I have flaws, and we don't know anything else about his life. But the one thing that we do know is that he saw himself as somebody that wasn't owed anything until the grace of God came along and poured that into him. And he said, thank you. He said, thank you. My nephew's wife, I have a nephew who's 29 years old. He's married. They do not have children. They've been married for a couple years now. Sweet girl. He married a wonderful Christian young lady. She's deaf. She, when she was in high school, got this crazy disease, and it affected some hearing, and they did not able to catch it in time. It's just one of those fluke deals. Nobody really, you know, it just happened. And she went deaf. Now, she can slightly hear, and she has these incredibly expensive hearing aids so that she can carry them. And they're big, and they sit on her ears. You don't really notice them too much, but they're large, and she doesn't care if you see them or not. That's who she is. And I was talking to her the other day, and I said, Rebecca, I understand you've heard, I've heard you say that the doctors have said your hearing is just getting worse. She goes, yes. And I says, is there ever a point, what does the doctor say? And she said, well, the doctors have all said to me, there's going to be a point sooner or later when I will be totally stone deaf and nothing will work. Nothing. You can stick a megaphone in my ear, it will not work. And never will get it back. Period. End of story. Done, done, done. You know what I love about her? People that I know like that would completely often define themselves in that way. I'm the deaf girl. I'm the deaf girl. I have to read your lips to kind of follow along. I have to be careful about everything. She does not in any way shape. You wouldn't even know it about her. And I said, what are you going to do when you go deaf? When the hearing days don't... And she says, deal with it. Deal with it. Why? Because she has found her place of value in the kingdom of God. She has found her worth in the hands of God. She's a very devout believer in Christ. She does not define herself as the deaf girl. She defines herself as the follower of Christ, who happens to have a hearing problem. But it doesn't matter, because in eternity she's not going to have a hearing problem. She could be that leper. And she could be screaming out, I deserve more! I deserve to have my hearing. I did not earn this. But instead she says, praise to God, I've got hearing now. If I lose it, then God will show me another way. But I'm not going to change things. I'm going to still talk to you, she says. You know what the Bible defines us to be? And I'm going to show you this in Scripture real quick. Here's how the Bible defines every human being that ever walked, rich, poor, white, black, you know, any race, any color, any tribe, any language, anything. Romans 3:23, it says, everybody read this with me out loud. For everyone, everybody out loud. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glory standard. Everybody, not a one. Romans 6:23, the next verse. Very stark verse. Read this with me out loud. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What you earn for being a human being and being a sinner is death. That's what you earn. What do you deserve? You deserve death. I always have to remind myself that I don't deserve anything. But the free gift, the gracious gift of the hand of the Almighty God says, I'll give you life. That's the Samaritan, the leper, who came back and said, thank you. In an undeserved way, I just want to thank you for all that you've done. Romans 5:8 says this, but God showed His great love for us, how? By sending Christ Jesus to die for us. While we were what? While you were still an undeserved person, defining your way in any way you want to, He sent His Son. So what do you have to be proud of? What do you have to be proud of? Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24 says it this way. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly, truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates His unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth. And I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken. If you're rich, you probably didn't really earn it. You may say you did. You may think, well, I'm smart and I'm a good business person. I'm this, that, and the other. I grew up in the right family or whatever it is along the way. But let me just tell you what, you didn't really deserve it. I don't know why you got it and why others didn't. I don't know. That's a pointless argument to go at. But here's what God says. Boast. Boast in Him alone. In the book of Romans, and I'm just going to read you just that one verse. Here's this long passage from Romans 2, from 17 through 29 that just talks about this whole Jewish heritage and this proudness that comes along and all that. But he says this, a person with a changed heart seeks to praise God. He seeks to praises from God, not from others, not from people. He seeks praise from the Almighty God, which is what the tenth person did. He said, I didn't deserve this. I don't want to have anything to brag about. But I want to just seek the praise of God. Praises from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this Bible verse is all over about this. But let me point this one out to you. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, read this with me out loud. Therefore, as the Scripture says, if you want to boast, boast not only about the Lord. Boast only about Him. I boast, Paul says in another passage, only in the cross of Christ. I only have one thing to brag about. Everything else I have is junk. He says you can take all of my earnings and all of my stuff and all of my heritage and all of my training and all of those kinds of things. They are but rubbish compared to Him. So what's this story? Just to finish this up this morning, this story says this. Tenth man comes back and says, thank you. Because he felt he was not deserving. And he drew a picture of himself that was much more accurate than the nine others who were all healed. Everybody was healed, but only one of them understood the grace of God. What about you? What about you? How do you picture yourself? I don't care what age you are, what color you are, who your grandparents were, what your life in the past has been, how many failed things you've had, or how many successes you had. The only real success in life is living under the grace of God. That's it, and I mean that. If you came into me and said, well, Billy, I have $1 billion because of this, I would say, that's fine. Good for you. But it's worthless, and I mean that. I'm not just doing churchy talk here. It's worthless unless you understand the grace of the Almighty God. Why don't we worship for just a few minutes and sing a very familiar song for us that really just expresses the greatness of the Almighty God. Would you bow with me? In fact, put all your stuff down and let's just stand together in prayer. Before we sing, Almighty God, we don't deserve what you give us. I know we say that a lot, and honestly, we all struggle with probably that feeling of something that we've earned, or something we're entitled to. But God, we've all have an opportunity to be healed by you in various and sundry ways. Physically healed, emotionally healed, and absolutely spiritually changed and transformed and healed forever by a touch from you. Something that we cannot buy, something we cannot earn, something that we cannot gain through our heritage or work for it. It is totally by your grace. And Almighty God, on this day, I'm asking that maybe us as a congregation this morning would just lay all of that at your feet and put it at your hands. And we give it all to you. In Jesus' name.